Genesis 18, if you'd take your Bibles and turn there this morning, you're looking at this passage, but we will be going different places in the Scripture, so keep your fingers nimble. We'll have to go to other locations here this morning as we look at this passage in Genesis chapter 18. One occasion in my life have I felt like that I had been over-served. Normally, that's not what you say when you go to restaurants. Oftentimes, your statement is, I've been underserved, or, you know, there's frustration about this. But it was about 11 years ago, we had the opportunity at New Year's to be in a church in Vernon, France. We were able to be there with our missionaries, Bernard and Bernice Daudelaire, and they were there. But there was a young man there that we had some connections eventually with, more so than we realized, but he had taken over the ministry there. He was a single pastor and had taken over this church, and I was supposed to be the guest speaker that night. The evening started at 7 o'clock. It was supposed to be done by midnight. We actually got done about 1 in the morning, 1:30 in the morning with everything. But what they did is that they had a 7-course meal. It literally was 7 courses. They had one course they brought out, and they had this distributed, and they made sure we, as the honored guests, I mean, whatever, I guess we were the honored guests because I was the speaker, but we got the food first, and they would hand this around to everyone and start off with a salad, and then they had an appetizer that went around, and it was some sort of scallops and other things. They had a man in the church who was a chef and the like, And it was just one thing after another. We got to a point where we got to the main course, and it was leg of lamb and some beef of some kind that they had as the main dish that we had there. And I mean, we got to the point where it came to, and you have to understand in European culture, I guess French culture, but even European culture, that after the meal, they have a course of bread and cheese before they even get to the dessert. And I can remember getting to a point where it was this bread and cheese, and it was just like, you know, I didn't even know they were having bread and cheese. This wasn't, you know, they didn't give us a menu or anything. And I can remember Tammy going, you know, I think I'll pass on that. And this young man who was, his English is his first language, he was from the States and whatever, he just said under his breath, he goes, that's not an option. You know, you have to eat this because this for them is their opportunity to serve. I mean, they're serving others, but they have brought this food, and it would be something tragic for you not to even eat the cheese that has been offered. And so Tammy said, well, I'll take a little bit of that and that and that. We had no idea what we're eating. It was just there, and it was some very interesting cheese in comparison to American, but it was good. We learned to like it. But you have bread and cheese, and then you have dessert at the end, and they had this massive kind of cake with this roll. It was a roll cake of some kind, and looked like a real log. I mean, that was the way it was designed and whatever. And the thing that I was just impressed with is that here you had these individuals who, for the most part, were individuals who were not rich by any standard, probably middle class, not even that. And yet they had this meal that they had brought together, and here they are as individuals trying to make sure that their guests feel really special. And they did. It was an incredible meal that they had fixed, and everybody was able to enjoy this and everything. And that's about the only time I've ever had what you could officially call a 7-course meal. It had all 7 courses. What you have in Genesis chapter 18 is something along that line. What you have is a story that is given here that starts off, that we read this morning, that is a grand feast. And if you look at the story, it's a grand feast for, initially, strangers. Individuals that Abram didn't even know. But it turns out to be something even greater. And by the time you get to the end of the discussion, there's an incredible statement made by God that is one that permeates the rest of Scripture and your understanding of God. But it started with the willingness of Abram to be one who showed hospitality. But before we go any further, I have to say this. Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis 19 are one story. You say, what's included in this story? Well, Genesis 18 today, we'll look at this fact that Abram's having this feast. But as we look in 2 weeks, next week being Easter, we'll skip a week. And in 2 weeks, we'll look at this time where Abram is praying before God for the rescue of the city of Sodom. It's one of the greatest sessions of prayer that we have recorded as far as just the persistence of an individual praying for an answer. But then you get to chapter 19 and you have all of a sudden Lot appearing on the scene, and what you go from is the bright sunshine of a midday meal, a feast that's being happened in the highest point of the land, and by the time you get to Genesis chapter 19, you're in the darkest part of night and the lowest part of the earth. I mean, it's hinting at the fact this isn't going to be good. And the whole of this combines, because what you're going to have is a comparison, and you say, why are you bringing this up? I've worked in a doctorate for a number of years on this very thing. One of these days it'll get done. But Genesis 18:19, this is a comparison between Abram and Lot. They do a lot of things the same, but there's a few things that are different that make all the difference. There's a fellowship that Abram has with God that Lot really doesn't have, even though he's a follower of God. And you see what happens. And so you start, as one says, this story goes in chapter 18 from care and concern to the end where you're dealing with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, catastrophe. So what we're doing is taking one story out of a larger thing designed to be taken together. It's a 24-hour period. Okay, the story in Genesis 18, when it ends with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you've only covered one day. But there's a lot of material that's included in this story. But for us today, what we want to look at is just simply this verse 1 through 15. And look at this, that fellowship with God allows the believer to enjoy the fantasticness of His promises. I'll state that again. The fellowship with God allows the believer to enjoy the fantasticness of God's promises. And we'll get to all these different details of the story as we go along. But we're going to start off with the most obvious thing, as you read through this morning, is this fellowship with God, this feast, as you might put it, with God. And you see this in verses 1 through 8, and it's kind of a weird story. As you read, start off in verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him, unto Abram in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Okay, understand at the beginning of the story, Abraham is not going, oh, there's the Lord. See, what happens is this is the middle of the day. And in that culture, the middle of the day is the time for a siesta, a nap, whatever you want to call it. You didn't do work in the middle part of the day. It was a time for resting. And so Abraham's probably at the point of going, okay, morning activity's over, going to relax here. And there's three men standing. And the way the Hebrews describes it, they're just standing there outside the tent. And it's not, they're right up against the door, but they're standing there. And as one described it in Oriental culture or Middle Eastern culture, what that's like doing is like ringing the doorbell. Okay? It's not that just Abram sees these stray individuals out there and he suddenly runs out and goes, hey, do you want a meal? No, they came there and they're standing there, which would have been in that culture a sign that there was wanting to be a meeting or they wanted to talk or that type of thing. And what you see starting off this fellowship is that there's an eagerness to serve on Abraham's part. It's not that you see him just frustrated and going, it's the middle of the day. I don't have the house ready. I don't have anything ready. They're here. I can't believe this. You see no complaint. In fact, one describing the story just said, it's interesting that nowhere else in the story of any of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob do you see an individual moving around as quickly as Abraham does after this. Because you see, as he sees them, he runs to meet them. Okay, he doesn't walk, doesn't stroll. He runs out to meet them, and he immediately bows himself to the ground. And he makes this statement, my Lord. And you go, well, is he saying, you're the Lord and I'm bowing to you? No, he is doing this. He is showing the custom of the day. If you really respected an individual, he's coming out and going, you are the guest. You are, in the sense, the master. What's going on? Is there anything I can do for you, my Lord? If I've now found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet. Rest yourself under a tree. It's hot out. Let me get some stuff for you to give you some comfort, and I'll fetch you a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore ye shall come to your servant. And they said, so do as you had. Now, he makes a statement, I'm going to give you a morsel of bread. You know, a morsel of bread to us is, you know, here's a cracker tray, you know, a couple of crackers, you know, whatever, you know, hey, here have a, you know, a small chunk of bread, great, you know, and we'll talk and whatever. But as you read the story, it says in verse 6, Abram hastes into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the earth. You go, what is that amount that he says as far as the flour? Some estimate, from what they can tell, is that she takes 3 gallons of flour to make bread. Okay, that's not a morsel of bread. That's a lot of stuff that she is having to make here as far as the bread. Now, she did have people to help her with this, but as you look at this, there's an eagerness to serve on Abram's part, but there's also this abundance that he is willing to share. Because not only does he go and just go, I'm going to give you this morsel of bread, but you look at this bread and go, that's pretty incredible. He goes and runs out, verse number 7, and runs to the herd, fetches a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man, and hasted to dress it. You go, what does that mean? We're so used to, in our culture, it's hard to imagine this, but in that culture, it was a rare occasion where you had meat. There's a lot of bread, a lot of vegetables, a lot of fruits, nuts, and yogurts, and that type of thing, but not meat. Meat was for special occasions. And if you had meat, typically in this culture, it would be a goat or something like that. No, what Abram does is he goes out and finds the best animal. I mean, we begin to understand that the calf was a special thing. When you talk about the story of the prodigal son, remember that story where the father has his son come back and he greets him and he says, well, let's go kill the what? The fatted calf. You saved that calf for special occasions where you were going to have a big festival and you wanted to show the abundance of what you had. And so, A, that Abram goes out and gets some meat, that's amazing, but he goes and finds the fatted calf, and then, I mean, think about this, it's not like a supermarket where, you know, suddenly somebody comes and you go, oh, you know, go get some meat, and you go run out to the store and you come in and throw it on the grill or whatever. No, you had to go through the whole process of killing it, bleeding it, and then cooking it to then get it ready for the guests that are there. I mean, this is not just a minor, short thing that's going on here. What you have is you have these individuals that show up, and Abram is showing them abundant blessing. You go on, and it says that verse 8, he took butter and milk. That would be our way of describing a yogurt type thing, but understand it's not like Yoplait or Danone or those type of things that you would get. It's a kind of a curdled milk that you would serve with the bread, and you would dip your bread in this, and it's kind of that type of thing that you would eat. That was just part of their culture. You couldn't refrigerate stuff, so you oftentimes had curdled things like this, but you put things in it to make it better. And so he gets out even this, something that would have taken a long time for that to happen as far as this yogurt and everything else. He brings this out, and then you look at verse 8, he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. He shows this abundant blessing to individuals who are there, and you go, did he take part of this? No, it looks like he has these 3 individuals there, and he's like the maitre d'. He's like the waiter who's there, and he is just making sure they got everything that they need for this meal, and he is ministering to them. This is a good time in looking at this story to be reminded of the fact that you go, well, this is pretty incredible that here this bite of food turns out to be this big feast, morsel of bread to this incredible meal. And you go, well, what does that have to do with us? See, what Abraham is reflecting as a follower of God is reflecting the abundance and goodness that God gives to him, and he's reflecting it to even strangers. That he's willing to reflect how good God had been to him and reflect that to others, ones that he doesn't even know well, that he's willing to share this abundance of blessing that God has bestowed upon him. What we might say in our culture and in New Testament culture, what he's showing is a term called hospitality. You realize the New Testament has a lot to say about how we treat others, guests, or people that come across our path, that there ought to be a warmness about this and an abundance that reflects the character of the abundance that God gives to us. I mean, just think about this. When you look for qualifications for individuals to lead out the church, both Timothy and Titus makes this statement that a bishop or a pastor must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, to show an abundant care for everyone, apt to teach. Titus says the same thing. But lest individuals think, well, that's only what the pastor should be doing, is to show kindness to individuals that come in and care for them. It's also told us in Romans chapter 12, in a section where Paul is giving all sorts of things, how to reflect the fact that you've been saved, you are rescued by the mercies of God. It says this, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing, instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. You kind of go, well, okay, yeah, we're supposed to take care of other people that we know in church. But then it says this, given to hospitality, that there ought to be a care and concern for individuals that are strangers. Paul's not the only one that discusses this. First Peter says this when there is a challenge to believers and how they ought to live their life. It says this in chapter 4 and verse 8 of his letter, and above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. You know, what does that mean? Complaining. Oh, got to show them kindness and goodness. And no, that's, you know, you can be a host like that, but that's not reflecting the character of God, because when you think about when God gives us gifts, he does it, as the book of James talks about when it comes to him giving us wisdom, he gives liberally, freely, and he does it without rebuke. He's not upset by this. So it ought to be as we reflect our character to others. But realize this, that this very story about hospitality is used in the New Testament as a challenge to believers. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. You ought to put this out to the side reference here in Genesis chapter 18. But Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 makes this statement. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And then this statement, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. See, Abram, when he starts off, this is a commentary on this story. Here, Abraham does not know that he has got God here. It's just three individuals that come, and he is showing them the kindness and the reflection of God's character, him being in the image of God, and a one who is a follower of God. He's reflecting the abundance that God has given to him. So it is in the New Testament. We're supposed to be doing this with our life. When we come across individuals, it ought to be our joy and delight to reflect abundance to them, because God has given us so much, a goodness and a kindness. And for him, he entertained angels unaware. Now, of course, there's people today going, well, if I show kindness to people that are strangers, perhaps I'm doing it for an angel. I'm going, well, you ought to be just happy to do it for anyone, no matter who it is. There ought to be this character that you see reflected in this father of the faith, who is one who shows hospitality, kindness, generosity, goodness to people that are even strangers. Abraham does it in abundance, beyond what would be expected in this culture. He goes far beyond it in showing his kindness to those that are his guests. So you go from this fellowship with God, or this feast with God, to verses 9 through 15, where you have this foretelling of the future. This is the point where the conversation suddenly raises a level, as it is figured out that we're no longer dealing with just an individual, an average human being. We're dealing with God himself, who's appeared to Abraham. See, verse 9, it says this, "And they said unto him," these are the strangers that are there, but the individual that is the main one, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" Now you go, why is that unusual? Because in this culture, the wife would not have shown up. She would have been behind the scenes. In this case, she's prepared the meal. It's gotten taken out there by individuals. She's not there. She's not been a part of it. It would have been unusual for anybody to ask somebody else about their wife. If you were a stranger in this culture, it was just kind of a forward thing to do that. But these three individuals that are a stranger to Abraham suddenly know his wife's name. And you go, well, how is that possible? What we're seeing here is that there is a knowledge of God. You know, God knows all things. God knows where people are at. And it's not that when he's asking this question, he's wondering where she is at, because it's his way of getting into a conversation. You have to realize that oftentimes throughout the scripture that the Lord asks a question he already knows the answer to. We've read some of these as we've gone through the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, when he comes to Adam and Eve after they sin and he asks, "Where are you?" It's not that he's wondering where they're at. He's wanting them to answer. Or when it comes to Cain, when he killed his brother, in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Where is Abel your brother?" He already knows the answer. And so when God's asking this question, "Where is Sarah?" he's trying to engage Sarah into the conversation. To this point, as you read through Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 18 here, all the promises have been made directly to Abraham, with some statements about Sarah and what's going to happen for her. For instance, last chapter we looked at the fact that God said, "Your name's going to change from Abraham to Abram, and Sarah's name," which was Sarai, "is now going to be Sarah." Because she's going to be the mother of nations and the mother of kings. And so she's heard all these things, but she's never had a conversation with God directly. And what God does is he shows his knowledge of what's going on. He knows Sarah's name. He's well aware of what's going on here. But there's a definite shift in the story from the attention and the entertainment that's here that Abram's offered to these strangers, now to focus in on Sarah and helping her to understand that these promises that have been made to Abraham, God is going to confirm and make sure that she understands these things are true. And so you have this statement that is made to her. Because when he says, "Where's Sarah thy wife? Behold, in the tent," this man then declares this, "I will certainly return unto thee according to thine life, and behold," or "lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." I mean, she's heard this conversation. She's listening through the curtain there. And she heard it in the tent door that was behind them. And you get this statement. It's the commentary of the narrator. Moses writes in here, verse 11, "Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of a woman." As Romans 4:18 describes it, she had a dead womb. There's no possibility of anything being born in her. So verse 12, here's why the response happens. It's like all this clicks through her head. She already knows all these details. And when she hears this, verse 12, "Sarah laughed within herself." Okay, it doesn't say she laughed out loud. But she laughs within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I pleasure my Lord being old also? She goes, is it possible for I have a child? No! This is humorous. Verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? I mean, this is a showing that Abram is talking to God. We have stories in the New Testament where Jesus, and for instance, when he had the man who was lowered down through the roof, and he says to the man, thy sins are forgiven thee, and he knows what the conversations are going on in the heads of these Pharisees as they sit there. And he answers them. Sarah, who doesn't say anything out loud, well, God knows the heart. He can see right into our thoughts and our being. He knows what we're thinking. And here he proves it. He just says, why did she laugh? And as you find this in verse 15, Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And that's the end of the story. I mean, it goes to the next story where Abram's walking with God down towards Sodom and the prayers, and you go, it kind of ends with that. Well, it's just reminding us that there are times where God promises certain things and they just seem to be rather incredible and you just have to laugh. You've ever had anything that's just given to you and it's just so incredible, you're just like, this is unbelievable. I really don't believe this could happen, but it is. That's the reality. I mean, she's already been told by Abram that the son is going to be Isaac. His name's going to mean laughter. And now she's laughing, and God says, well, you did laugh. And she's like, oh, no, I didn't. But she knows in her heart, this is one that's talking to me as God. He knows what I just did in my own heart. That he's just said this, that I'm going to have a son at this time. And so as one says this, Sarah's laughter corresponds to Abraham's laughter regarding the same promise back in chapter 17. The narrative or the story highlights their laughter, underscore the stupendous nature of God's promise, the incredibleness of God's promise. All of that, and we skipped a verse, but we're going to go back to it. And I want us to look at verse 14 because I really think this is what the whole purpose of this passage is to remind us of as we read it now some 4,000 years later. This verse here is what I'm simply describing this way as the fantasticness of God's promises. When this statement is made, wherefore did Sarah laugh? God interjects this statement in verse number 14, and it says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, if we were to interpret this a different way, it's a little, we kind of read that and go, is there anything, you know, is the Lord just saying, is there anything too difficult for me? That's not quite the core of what the Lord's saying here. You might want to do some underlining here and put some things off to the side for you to better understand what the Lord's getting at here. When you see this, it says, is anything, you ought to underline that and put off to the side, is any word. Okay, it's not anything, any job, any task. It's this. Is there any word that is too hard? You ought to underline that word and put off to the side. Is there any word too wonderful, or you could put it this way, marvelous, because that's the way it's translated in other passages of our scripture. So when the Lord says this, he's saying, okay, I'm declaring that you're going to have a son this time next year. It's going to happen. Is there any word, is there any promise that's too incredible for me to do? As you look through the scriptures and you just kind of think through this, you kind of go, well, how is this used? And I want us to kind of look through at some times where the Lord does something really incredible. I mean, is there anything beyond the Lord's capability? Sometimes we think that. We limit God and his capabilities. I mean, that's what Sarah's doing here. She's going, I'm past giving birth. There's no way that I'm going to have a child. I know that. And so what she's done is she said, I'm limiting God. She forgets who she's dealing with. She's dealing with an infinite God. This statement, when it talks about wonderful, you might see it and think about it this way. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you oftentimes think of this related to the Hallelujah Chorus. You have this wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the word there. The wonder of a counselor, the incredible counselor, the one who's got wisdom beyond everybody else's wisdom, because he's the creator of everything and he is the infinite wisdom. But I want us to just go to some other places where this statement is used of God being one who does fantastic and incredible things. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. This is a psalm that is familiar to many of you. Some of you may even have it memorized. But it is a passage that talks about the characteristics of God. His all characteristics, his omni characteristics, as we might put them. And this psalm starts this way, Psalm 139. And David's talking about God knowing him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know it before it even happens. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. And then this statement, such knowledge is too, there's our word, wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. I mean, he's just simply going, you know everything about me. You know what's going to happen. And in what you do is you compass me about wherever I'm at before things happen. You're already taking care of everything. I mean, we know how well we prepare and take care of things. We go on a trip and we forget half the stuff we're supposed to take. We don't remember what we're supposed to do. But here you've got a God of the universe who's responsible for all of creation and all of humanity. And when it comes right down to it, to me as the individual, he's got everything about me known and figured out. He knows exactly what I need, and he puts it around me before I even think about it. Is that not incredible and fantastic to consider this, that there's a God in the universe who's infinitely powerful, as you see in the rest of Psalm 139, and he is infinitely wise and he's infinitely everywhere, that this God takes that kind of care for me? That really is incredible. That's beyond me being able to take that in, when God could be concerned about everything else. And that's what this psalmist says in Psalm 139. It's too wonderful for me to be able to handle. I want you to turn over to another passage that is not a common passage that most people aren't even familiar with as far as a story. But I want you to turn your Bibles over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, you have a story, and I'm just going to condense it because when you look at the whole story, it takes 44 verses, and we don't have time for that this morning. But what's happened is this, is that Jeremiah has been landed in prison. He's shut up in the court of the prison because he's been saying things, he's basically been prophesying this. Israel's going into captivity. They're going to be hauled off by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's going to do this, and he's going to take the people away, and there is going to be no hope for the people that are here. And in the midst of this, as he's in prison and he's prophesying all of this, and the Babylonians are raging through the countryside, coming up to Jerusalem, one of Jeremiah's relatives comes along and says, would you like to buy a piece of property? Now, think about this. You know, people are coming to take over the land. It's going to be theirs. And here, Jeremiah's relative is going, hey, well, let's exchange some money. You give me some money, and I'll give you a piece of property. It's eventually going to be, there's not going to be any property. But what God says to Jeremiah, go ahead and buy that piece of property. Which for Jeremiah, he goes, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that? I'm in jail. I can't go out and enjoy the piece of property anyhow, let alone that it's going to be here for much longer. So you go through all of that, and when the purchase or the sale has transacted, you see in verse number 16 that he then prays to the Lord, saying, verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thy arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. Okay? You're a God who's created everything. There's no word that you can say and no promise that you make or no command that you give that is beyond you being able to fulfill everything that's a part of that, taking care of it. But as you read that prayer, he goes through verse 18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He quotes the promise made to, or the display that Moses had given to him of the glory of God, that God's a loving kind God and he's one who does judge sin. But the rest of the prayer is that he just simply goes out and Jeremiah lays out and he goes, I don't understand why you're giving me this or told me to get this piece of property, because this is what's going to happen. You said Babylon's going to come in, carry off the people, and this is going to happen, and all of this is going to occur. Look at verse number 26. He gets done with his prayer. And the Lord comes back to him and says this, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord thy God, or the God of all flesh. And he makes a statement. Is there anything too hard for me? I mean, you said this in your prayer to start off with. And what you're then praying afterwards is, it's not going to happen. Why am I buying this piece of land? You're telling me because it's going to be mine forever and it's not going to be the case. And what God suddenly does is that he goes through and he begins to talk about the fact that he is going to do something that is incredible. Yes, the nation of Israel is going to be carried off into captivity and spread to the four corners of the earth, and they're going to be spread that way. But then God makes this statement, and I want you to look at verse number 36. God says this, Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and I will give to them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. You go, what is he talking about? He's going beyond what Jeremiah is thinking. Okay, the Babylonians are going to carry us off. And the Lord says, no, I've got a great plan for the people. It goes even beyond what you're thinking here, that hopefully some people can come back in 70 years and be able to live in the land maybe. What God says is there's going to become an occasion where I'm going to take all these people and draw them from all over the places of the globe, these Jews, and I'm going to bring them back here and they're going to live in peace. And I'm going to give them one heart. You go, what does that mean? There's yet, as you read the scriptures, there's yet something to happen for the nation of Israel. You look right now and the nation of Israel and the Jews are some of the most atheistic people in the world. You go, why? They deny the fact that there's a God because of what happened in the Holocaust. They can't, many of them can't believe there's a God. But do you realize there's a day coming when the Lord will return and that he will draw the nation of Israel back here and they will be of one heart. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will have one heart and they will dwell in peace forever after that. It's coming. It's going to happen. And the Lord says, you're sitting here going, well, you know, is anything too hard for me? And he just goes, well, let's just up the level of what I'm saying here. Yes, people are going to come back, but there's going to be a time where I'm going to come back and rule and reign in the nation of Israel, and they will be at peace and they will serve me. And so Jeremiah gets his answer, is there anything too hard for thee? Because God goes, I can do abundantly above all that you could even imagine or ask or think. I want you to turn to the New Testament, because this is not just merely an Old Testament idea of God doing the impossible. You get faced with it immediately as you go into the story of the Gospels. Luke chapter 1, you have this occasion where you have two individuals who well are beyond the age of having children, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you have this occasion where the angel appears to Zechariah when he serves in the temple by himself. He's offering the incense. He's the only one there. And an angel appears to him and says, this time next year, your wife will have a child. And then what you have in Luke chapter 1, the story continues on. And that the Lord comes to Mary. There's this angel that makes this announcement and comes to her. And you see in verse 28, this statement of the angel, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, Cast in her mind what kind of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary, asked the question, I'm not in a relation with anybody, and how could I have a child? How is this even possible? That's her statement to him, but the answer to this, verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that thing, a holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. Verse 37, For with God nothing shall be impossible, or there's not something that's too incredible for him to be able to do. Your elderly aunt is having a baby. You're suddenly going to have a child that is one who is going to fulfill all the promises made to the nation of Israel and the world. He's going to be able to pay for sins. He's going to be able to rule the world. And you're going to be able to have this son by a special working of the Holy Spirit of creation in you. And this is going to happen. And then the statement is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is absolutely not. So you say, well, where do we lead and where do we go in a passage like this? And I want us to turn to John chapter 11, and this will just be for us to consider for ourselves. Because there are some things that are pretty incredible that are promised us. But John chapter 11 has one of those situations where it seems impossible for anything to happen. You have Lazarus who's died. Death is something in our minds that is permanent. It happens, the person dies, everything's over, they're not coming back to life. It's impossible for this to happen. And you have in this story individuals who come out, in this case Martha, who comes out to talk to Jesus and states to him that if the Lord had been here, well, her brother would have not died, verse 21. But she makes this statement, I have some faith in you. I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it thee. Verse 23, Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And there's this question, believest thou this? I mean, think about this. I've done enough funerals in my life. We have a joke in our home that I'm, I could put on my resume, good at funerals. And it's not because I'm good at funerals. I've just had to do a bunch. You know, there is a finality when you take a body and put them in the ground. It's sobering. But you know what we've been told? I mean, there has been no one in your lifetime that's ever raised from the dead. You haven't seen it. It hasn't been seen in 2,000 years. Somebody raised from the dead. But I'll read passages of Scripture like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where I talk about when the Lord comes back and there's going to be a trump and the voice of God, the last trump. And what does it say there? It says this, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. You're going, that's incredible. How could that possibly be? When that person died, their body was destroyed by the disease that took their life. But it's going to rise anew. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that it's going to be raised incorruptible. It's not going to have the diseases it has. It's going to be raised new. Like it's never been subject to sin and the destruction of the consequences of sin. That's going to happen. And you just kind of go, that's incredible. That God makes promises like this. And you go, is that even possible? Well, as we look at the Easter story this week, and you have one who is dead and in the ground for 3 days, so it is positive that he is dead, that he rises from the dead so that he can prove that he is the first fruits of them that are asleep, that are dead, that have died in Christ, that he will one day be able to, as 1 Corinthians 15 describes it, be able to bring those people with him that have died in Christ. And you go, that's just too incredible for me to even imagine, that those people that I have buried in the ground, family members, friends, and the like, that just seems to be impossible that they could ever be alive in their body again. And that's a promise of the resurrection, that it's going to happen. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me, though he are dead, yet shall he live. And so whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And you have to understand what it means to never die is that you're never separated. And you go, separated from who? You're never separated from God. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they were separated from God by their sins. When they put their faith in Jesus Christ, forever are they connected with God. Never on occasion, any time in their existence from then on, will they ever be separated from God. And one day the body that dies, that stays here, they go into the presence of God to enjoy that presence, but one day that body will rise to join that, and you just kind of go, that's incredible, that's fantastic. And that is what you ought to come to grips with. That God's able to take a 90-year-old woman and give her a child. That God's able to take a nation of unbelievers and agnostics and atheists, and one day he'll be able to save them. That he was able to take a woman who was beyond the age of having a child to have John the Baptist, and you have this one who's never known a man, Mary, who is going to have the Savior of mankind born to her. And you go, that's just incredible that those things could even be true. Could it really happen? And you just go through the Scripture and you find these promises that God makes that are incredible, they always turn out. You go, why? Because there's nothing too hard for God. And so as you look at the promises of God and you begin to go, I don't know. I don't know if God can do that. Well, look at passages like this and be reminded, there's nothing too hard for God. That he holds to his promises as if he said it. He didn't say anything beyond what he's capable of doing. Mankind does this all the time. They make promises beyond what they can keep. God never makes a promise beyond what he can keep. And so when he promises us this final statement as we look at the Easter story, that one day the body that we have, maybe ourselves or others that will eventually go into the grave, if we know Christ, will be raised anew to be with God forever. You just go, that's really incredible. How could God do that? He can, because he never promises anything beyond what he's capable of doing. So trust him. Believe him, because he's a God who doesn't go beyond any of his promises in the sense of not being able to keep them. He always keeps his promise. Lord, we thank you for a story like this, but a statement like this that is a core statement that we can just simply remember. Is there anything too hard for you? And the answer is absolutely not. If you've said the word, if you've made the promise, there is no possibility that you will break that promise. So Lord, for us today, as we consider even what your son did on the cross for us, may we realize that the promises that you've made will be fulfilled. Promises to us through the cross, what Jesus' death did for us, that you will fulfill those promises made in relation to the good news, that you'll keep them. So may we be ones that are confident in you, even though everything may seem contrary. Events, circumstances around us, our health, whatever it may be, that seems to go against what your promises may be saying, that you fulfill your promises. You always do. And so may we trust you. It may be something that we laugh at times at how incredible it is, but may we still trust you that you will fulfill every word, that you don't have any word that is empty that you give to us as far as your promises. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for you being a God who is faithful to your promises. And we praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.